Good evening. Good evening. Welcome to Fairfield Presbyterian Church's annual Christmas Eve candlelighting service. And so I'll wait for you. It's good to see you enjoying fellowship one with another. But here are some instructions as we begin. Again, we welcome you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you note that we have in our service, just take a look at your bulletin, the order of worship. You'll note that in the benediction this year, there is a response for you to give. The response will be in the bold. So I will speak and you will respond. Please note in the candle lighting, we have our deacons and Bob Mulford, who will help to light the candles. When you are getting your candle lit, if your candle is lit, hold it straight up. We don't want wax on your fine Christmas clothing. We don't want wax on the nice new pew padding. And so hold your candle upright and the unlit candle turn to the flame and then light it and then hold it up. And so that's those instructions. And it will be, our deacons and Bob Mulford who will be lighting. We have two of our elders who will read passages of the Scripture. And as I have for 26 Advent seasons, I have given to the people at Fairfield Church a reminder that the Bible has one basic message. And that is the message of God's promise of redemption through the promised Savior, the promised Christ. 66 books, over 45 authors, but it is one author, the Holy Spirit. And so we look at the promise of the coming Christ. We see then in the New Testament that Jesus is the fulfillment of that Christ, the Christ child, the Son of God, who took upon a true humanity, who came into this world to bear the penalty for our sin. And then what we look forward to is the hope of his coming again and the new heavens and the new earth. And so we have readings that cover those Advent messages. And then I have a message tonight, as I promised the church, that God in his word promises even to his people pain and suffering. That's a hard one, especially in a time of the year when we celebrate with joy. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And yet, God promises also suffering. But it's all under his sovereign control. And so, we begin our time with a call to worship. Stand with me as the Lord calls us to worship him. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. We haven't always been faithful, and in fact, it is God's Spirit and by his power that we can be faithful of any sort. And so, come, all ye faithful, let's sing hymn together, hymn number 208.
Let us adore him. Oh, come, let us sing in exaltation. Oh, sing, all ye citizens of heaven above. Glory to God, all
in the highest. Oh, come, let us adore him.
Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. And the final verse, yea, Lord, we greet thee, born this happy morning, Jesus, to thee be all glory give. Word of the Father, now in flesh appear. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Let's do that chorus one more time. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord.
Indeed, Heavenly Father, you are worthy of our adoration, worship, and praise. And we do come to adore your Son, the eternal Son of God, for he took upon a true humanity that he might bear the sins of his people and pay the penalty, the horrible death, the cruel death of the cross. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for so great a salvation. And I pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would open the eyes and ears and the hearts, Lord, of the people who are gathered here to be filled with wonder, awe, love, and praise for you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we come through Jesus Christ, our Lord, lifting up these prayers, lifting up our petitions, lifting up our praise. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated.
I will be reading from the Word of God from the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, where we first hear of the promise of a Savior. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field, and the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that you have done? The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Here we have the promise of the offspring who will bruise, who will crush the head of our adversary. Yes, we do believe that this is true, that this reflects history. And here we see in the fall of the man and the woman through their rebellion and idolatry, the entry of sin, death, pain, and suffering into this world. And you wonder about it. We'd like to say, well, the woman, her fault. But do you see what happened when God pursued the man and the woman? And that's the nature of what sin does to us. We don't seek God. We flee from God. We run from God. And here you see the beginning of putting on a mask, putting on a front to hide what is deep within our own hearts and our own being. So we present a better side of ourselves when in fact we do have evil within our own hearts. And so here you see the man and the woman confronted by God, and here you see blame shifting. No, Lord, it was the woman that you gave me. It's her fault. You ever blame shift? You ever blame somebody else for something that you've done? We've all done that, of course, blame shifting. And, of course, the man, he says, no, it was the serpent. But here's the truth. The man was there with his wife, and Adam remained silent while she took of the fruit. We don't know that it was an apple. And so he was silent. But here, in the confrontation that the Lord had with the adversary, Satan, the fallen angel who came in the guise of a serpent, he said to him that the offspring or the seed of the woman, she will bruise your head. One translation says, crush your head, though you will bruise his heel. Here was the promise of a child. They died that day. The promise was if they ate, they would die, and they did die. They died spiritually. And we are spiritual beings, body and soul. And so here we have in this promise of the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, one day would come and he would crush our adversary, though his heel would be bruised. We'll hear more about this later. Let's sing together hymn number 205 as the promised Redeemer is laid in a manger. Remain seated.
Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the bright sky looked down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep in the hay. The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus no crying he makes. I love thee, Lord Jesus, look down from the sky and stay by my cradle till morning is nigh.
Be near me, Lord Jesus, I ask thee to stay close by me forever, and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care, and fit us for heaven to live with thee there. Amen.
We now follow this promise of the Savior through the promises that God made to Abraham. I will be reading from Genesis chapter 12, and then verses 1 to 3, and then Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. We'll start in chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And now, Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
Genesis is the book of beginnings. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The account in Genesis goes on to speak of the beginning of the people from whom the Christ, the promised offspring, would be descended. And that would begin with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in our Advent series of messages, we looked at the story of Abraham. And when he finally had a child, after 25 years, the promise to Abram to have a child was fulfilled. And it was fulfilled when he was 100 years old and Sarah, his wife, 90 years old. So that it was a miraculous thing. And the Apostle Paul in the New Testament says as such. Isaac becomes the type of all who had become the true descendants of Abraham, Jew and Gentile. We are born again by a supernatural work of God. And so here is the promises to Abraham that he would have a great land, he would have a son, and they would inherit a great land, and that through his offspring, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And so we looked at a few stories in the book of Genesis, including the story of Joseph being betrayed by his brothers because he was Jacob's favorite. He was thrown into a pit. He was as good as dead. And he was then sold into slavery to Egypt, to Potiphar, the captain of the royal guard. And whatever he did, God was with him, and he was blessed in whatever he did. But he was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of rape, and so he was thrown into prison. But God had a purpose for that too. He was in prison so that he might meet the royal cup bearer and interpret the dream that God gave to that man in prison. And as a result, he was once again restored and served the Pharaoh when he needed to have a dream interpreted. And the dream was of 5 or 7 great years of a bumper crop of grain, and then 7 years of famine and drought. And so what should be done. But a wise man needed to administrate those 7 years of good crops and save some for the 7 years of famine. And God was orchestrating this to bring, eventually, Joseph's brothers down to Egypt. And here you see the change in their hearts. They are believing that this man who was their brother, they didn't know it, who kept one of their brothers behind, they were being punished for their sins. And so they had to come down again when famine came to them once again. And they had to bring the youngest brother, Joseph's full brother, Benjamin. And Judah, if you remember, those of you who heard the message, Judah, whose word was no good, finally says, I will give my life for his. And in the patriarchal family, you see change of behavior. You see redemption. And you see in Joseph a picture of the Christ, as good as dead to his family, but raised in power, to power in Egypt. And when he revealed himself to his brothers came, and they feared that once their father died, Joseph would exact revenge. And so they send a messenger with this lie. Your father told us to tell you that you are not to exact revenge on us. And Joseph weeps, and he declares what is the most powerful passage, the most powerful verse in Genesis. What you intended for evil, God intended for good and for the saving of many lives. Let's sing together hymn number 203. Hark, the herald angels sing. Stand with me.
Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies, with angelic hosts proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King.
Rise, Christ the highest heaven adored. Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus of Emmanuel. Glory to the newborn King.
Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King.
Please be seated. We will take an offering this evening, as we do every Christmas Eve, and the offering goes once again to the Presbyterian Church in America's. It is a fund for widows, for those who have been in ministry, but their churches did not take care of them as Fairfield Church has taken care of my family. And so these widows, these wives and retired ministers who did not have a good retirement package. It goes to take care of these, the ministerial relief fund. And so we will take the offering tonight. Susie, are these in the bulletin, the insert? They are. Okay, so you can read more about that. So if our deacons will come forward, I want to pray. And you know, as we deal tonight with the promise of suffering, we know that there are people suffering in the world, nearly 400 who have died due to a tsunami in Malaysia. We have Christians in China who are being persecuted this Advent and Christmas season, pastors put in prison. Suffering is all throughout the world, yet we can sing joy to the world because of Christ who has overcome even the brokenness of this world. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we pray that you would give us generous hearts. Father, you tell us in Jesus' own words, it is more blessed to give than receive. And so, Father, help us to give to those who are in need, those who sacrifice much through their lives of ministry, wives who lost their husbands, and pastors who did not have a salary package that was commensurate with their needs. So we thank you, Father, for this provision for them. We pray that you would open our hearts, give us generous hearts, and we offer this to you, Father, this gift to you. Bless it and use it for your glory. Through Christ we come. Amen. Thank you.
Together in this place of worship, your greatness we proclaim. We stand as one in giving you all glory and acclaim. To you our hearts are open, to you our hands we raise. Come and take this place of honor in our lives. Emmanuel, our God is with us. Prince of Peace, Mighty One, the ever-living God. Emmanuel, our God is with us. Prince of Peace, Mighty One, the ever-living God. See the praises of our Savior rise to open skies. With the dawning of redemption, your glory will arise. To you alone are worthy, here in Zion you are praised. Our Lord and King, forever you will reign. Emmanuel, our God is with us. Prince of Peace, Mighty One, the ever-living God. Emmanuel, our God is with us. Prince of Peace, Mighty One, you're the ever-living God.
to you our hearts are open, to you our hands we raise. Come take this place of honor in our lives. For you alone are worthy. Here in Zion you are praised. Our Lord the King, forever you will reign. Emmanuel, our God is with us. Prince of Peace, Mighty One, the ever-living God, Emmanuel, our God is with us. Prince of Peace, Mighty One, the ever-living God.
Amen.
Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
Here is the promise of the son of David who would rule on David's throne. Here the character, and really this is the exposition of the offspring that was promised in Genesis, the offspring of the tribe of Judah. Now here this one is to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, meaning he is more than just a man. The promised Christ would be the eternal Son of God. And the picture here is one of a celebration of the victor. And the land of Galilee that was depicted there at that time when Isaiah was speaking it, the northern kingdom was in rebellion against God. And one day the Assyrians would come and would take captive the 10 tribes of Israel. They would settle in the land. They would intermarry with the Israelites remaining, and of course those people were called the Samaritans. And the northern kingdom, it was a place of darkness to the Jews in Judea. It was a place of the Gentile nations, and yet God said one day they would see a great light that would dawn on them. And Matthew gives the fulfillment of that when Jesus, after he is baptized, he is driven into the wilderness where he was tested as the second Adam, the first Adam in the garden, the second Adam, Jesus, in the wilderness. He resisted the temptation. And so here, once he comes from the Judean wilderness, he hears that John the Baptist is captured and arrested. And so Jesus goes from there to Galilee. And there he settles in Capernaum. And Matthew says this was in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that a great light had dawned on a people dwelling in darkness. And so we see the unfolding promise of the offspring who will crush the head of the serpent being from the tribe of Judah, being from the household of David, a descendant of David, and he would one day reside in the place of the northern kingdom in Capernaum and Nazareth and Galilee. And so let's sing together. As the people of before Jesus' day, they longed for the promised Emmanuel. That was another promise of Isaiah's, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Let's sing together hymn number 194. Remain seated.
O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lowly exile here, until the Son of God tribes on Sinai's height, in ancient times didst give the law, in cloud and majesty and awe. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. Shall come to thee, O Israel.
Let's sing verse 4.
Stanza 4.
O come, thou day spring from on high, and cheer us by thy drawing nigh. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
Final verse.
Come, thou key of David, come and open wide our heavenly home, that the way that leads on high.
rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel.
Luke chapter 2:22-35. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.
We celebrate the birth of Jesus, proclaiming and singing tidings of joy and peace. Believers wish family members Merry Christmas. Even those without faith will wish you happy holidays. However, God's promise of a Redeemer comes not only with the heralding of joy, but with the promise of suffering. Suffering for the Redeemer, and suffering for his people as well. The setting for this passage is the temple in Jerusalem. It's been 40 days since Jesus' birth. Mary has been purified, and now Jesus is being presented at the temple, dedicated as the firstborn of his family. This Mosaic law requiring the redemption of the firstborn recalls the Exodus, where in Egypt, the 10th plague that was promised through Moses was upon Egypt, and it was the death of the firstborn. A horrible, horrible plague that filled the land. Israel was going to be delivered from their bondage, as God had promised, and that event of the death of the firstborn was the impetus for Egypt saying to the Israelites, just go, get out of here. And in fact, they gave them wealth, gold, silver, possessions. And so scripture teaches that Israel plundered Egypt as they were delivered from their bondage. But the firstborn of Israel that night were spared when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. And blood of that lamb was placed on the doorpost and the lintel that evening. And they were spared. And since that time, the firstborn needed to be redeemed with a sacrifice. And because Mary and Joseph were poor, their offering was meager. And here is a great irony. The Redeemer, the promised Redeemer, is redeemed according to the Mosaic law. Now, While at the temple, Mary and Joseph, they are greeted by a devout man, Simeon. He is waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the promised Messiah. Apparently, it was revealed to him by God's Spirit that his life would not pass, he would not pass into glory until he laid his eyes on the promised Christ. And so he confirms that Mary's baby, Jesus, is that consolation of Israel. He is the promised Christ. He is the salvation of Israel and then to the rest of the world. And then he gives this promise to Mary that a sword will pierce her heart, her soul. But this promise of suffering goes back to the first promise that Dr. Maypow read from Genesis 3. The promise of the offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the enemy. It was promised then that the offspring would have his heel bruised. In other words, the thwarting of the enemy, the overcoming of the enemy would come at a price of suffering. When Jesus began to reveal to his disciples that he was going to be betrayed and put to death, they did not want to hear it. That was the one thing they could not bear. And really, most of the people of Israel, when they thought of the Messiah who was promised, they saw the Redeemer who would overthrow their oppressors and who would enter into his glory and rule on David's throne. They did not seem to hear or see the suffering of the Messiah. And so, when Jesus is put to death on the cross, it was unthinkable to them. And even when he was raised from the dead, on the day of his resurrection, he meets up with two disciples who are leaving Jerusalem, fleeing Jerusalem to Emmaus, because likely they feared what happened to Jesus would happen to them. And so they are kept from recognizing him. He comes along as a stranger walking with them, and he asks, "Why are your faces downcast? Why so sad?" And they're amazed. "Haven't you heard of what happened to the one we thought who was the Messiah? He was put to death." And then they say, even some of our women, they claim they saw him alive. And then Jesus tells them in Luke 24, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And so what Jesus does here is teach them that these things were predicted. Not only was there the promised victory, the promised redemption that would come through the Messiah, but there would be great suffering at the cost of the redemption the Messiah would purchase. But it's not just the Redeemer who suffers. The sufferings of Christ overflow to his people as well, not in a way that merits our salvation. Only Jesus' sacrifice could pay the price for our sin, because he was the sinless Lamb of God. In fact, Paul calls him our Passover Lamb. His blood shed so that death would pass over us. That is eternal death. But we live in a broken and fallen world full of evil and of suffering. And this is perhaps the most frequent and believed to be the most powerful objection against Christianity. Perhaps you or someone that you know and love has raised this objection to you. They're not asking the question, you know, why, if there's a God, why is there such evil and suffering in the world? They're not asking it as a exercise in philosophy, but they are asking you out of their personal experience. Maybe there's been a personal loss, financial, physical. Maybe they have watched a loved one that they love dearly endure unspeakable evil or excruciating suffering. And from those trials, they begin to question whether they can believe in God or whether there is a God. How can there be a God when things like this happen in this world. Many skeptics and atheists, they reflect on the existence of God. They reject the existence of God, because precisely of this question. A fellow seminarian who is now the Chancellor of Reformed Seminary, Lig Duncan, he notes of this objection that it's not a new one. I think I remember teaching the congregation about Rabbi Harold Kushner, who wrote a book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And he raises the very same objection. But Lig Duncan notes that 2,000 years ago, the philosopher Epicurus, from which we get the name Epicurean, he wrestled with this question, and he gives us this little epigram to describe this issue. He says, "Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then he is evil." Do you see what Epicurus was saying? He was saying that if God is all-powerful and evil exists, then he must not be all good. And if he is all good and evil exists, then he must not be all-powerful. But if he is, as we Christians and the Bible claim, all-powerful, that is, sovereign over all, and all-good, how then do we explain evil in this world? And my seminary friend has an excellent answer to this, and I'm just going to read his answer. The atheist actually has a harder problem than the believer does with this question, because suffering and evil are bigger problems to the atheist's worldview than the claims are of the Bible. He explains it this way: because in a universe without God, there are no, and there can be no, moral absolutes. There are no absolute rights and wrongs, and so there are no satisfactory objective ways of distinguishing between good and evil. And so nothing, absolutely nothing, can be called good or evil. Good and evil is simply an arbitrary assertion of an individual or of a community. And so there's nothing in the universe that leads us to that conclusion. And you understand that leads the unbeliever and the skeptic with a bigger problem than the Christian has in regards to this situation and question of evil. And yet, you know, every one of us knows that there is evil in this broken and fallen world. The atheist worldview has nothing to account for it. And they may say, all they can really say is, I don't like it. You can say it's wrong, it's evil, it ought not to be. And so the atheist or the skeptic has more difficulty answering that question than the believer does. And it's been said that many times the atheist doesn't believe in God, it doesn't believe he exists, and yet they are angry and furious at him. They shake their fist at God and declare, I don't believe in you and I hate you. But why go through such an exercise to one who doesn't even exist? Unbelief, hear me, unbelief takes greater effort than one can imagine. The scripture teaches that all by nature suppress the truth of God in our wickedness. But the scriptures tell us plainly why there is evil and why there is suffering in the world. When God created all things, he pronounced them good. But the first man and the woman, they disobeyed in rebellion and in prideful idolatry. They wanted to be like God. And that's the essence of all temptation. We're going to decide, rather than what God decides, what is good for us. And so, in their sin, they ushered into this world sin and suffering and death. So the Bible teaches us that mankind himself, we are the reason for evil in this world. We let it in. And it's very important for us to understand this, that when we raise the question of evil and suffering in this world, we need not look far and wide to find examples of evil, but rather we look into our own hearts. By nature, we ourselves are evil. Scripture says, Jesus even says, when this rich young ruler comes to him, good teacher, he says, and Jesus stops him there and says, why do you call me good? There is no one good but God. And so, it's in our own hearts. We're involved in it, if we are honest. And though God has allowed evil in this world, he's not the chargeable agent. The chargeable agent is the man, the woman, the demon. But he has allowed it in this world. He has ordained it. And God uses it. In fact, God forces it to do his bidding. Again, I recounted to you the story of Joseph. And you remember what his reply was to the brothers. They had evil in their hearts. They lied, thinking their brother was going to come and exact revenge on them for what they did to him. And he weeps and he says, am I in the place of God? Don't be afraid. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And so when the Apostle Paul comes upon the scene and he's writing to churches who are experiencing suffering, such as the church in China is right now, undergoing great persecution, Paul will tell us in Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And so here is the call to the Christian. Yes, trials, pain, and suffering will come your way. And as I look out over this congregation, I know some of you are experiencing those trials. You are experiencing suffering, which Paul calls light and momentary, which God's word through the apostle tells us. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his promise. So that James could say, consider it pure joy when you experience trials of many kinds. Why? Because the Lord is testing your faith. He's revealing your sin. He's calling you through those trials to come ever closer, ever deeper in your faith to the Lord. Turn to him who can comfort you with a comfort, a peace, Jesus says, that surpasses all understanding. Why? Because you're suffering and yet you can be at peace through what has been accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came upon the apostles and they went out marveling and speaking the praises of God, and the people in the community hearing these strange foreign languages, and they were Jews from these countries which spoke those languages, they were hearing the praises of God in their tongue. Well, the Jews in that area said, these people are drunk, these guys are... No, Peter said, it's not that. But this is in fulfillment of the scripture. And he preaches to them. That's what prophecy is. Powerful preaching to the heart, administered by the minister and the Holy Spirit, taking and making it real to your heart. And when Peter preaches that this Jesus is the one promised of God and you put him to death, you, he says, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge with the help of sinful men. You see, both and God's eternal plan, God's purpose, God's foreknowledge, God ordained it, the death of Jesus, but the chargeable agents, sinful men, who turned him over to the authorities and saw to it that the Romans would crucify him. And you know the word excruciating? We talk about painful suffering, that it's excruciating. You know what that means? It's a word that means from the cross. Jesus suffered an excruciating death so that we might have our sins forgiven. And he was obedient in all the law. He was born under the law and was obedient to all the ritual law, which pointed to him. All the blood sacrifices pointed to him. All those sacrifices were pictures of the gospel proclamation. And so Jesus paid the price for your sin and mine, and his perfect obedience wins for us a righteousness not our own. By faith we are clothed in righteousness. By faith our sins are forgiven. By faith, we can know the truth of that salvation, that great salvation. And so I pray that Christ would open your hearts, that his light would shine therein. I've always quoted this verse, Christmas Eve. There's someone here for whom this passage is special. We all know John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But do you know John 3:19, where Jesus says, this is the verdict. Light, meaning he himself, light has come into this world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so John the Apostle, in his epistle, he says, this is the message that we heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and the truth and his word is not in us. Beloved, Jesus was born in this broken and fallen world in meekness and in humility, the fulfillment of all those Old Testament promises. The promise now is that the gospel message will go through all the world, and then one day in his time, he will come and he will bring his own to himself. He will separate the righteous from the wicked, and there will be the new heavens and the new earth. And we will experience joy without end, unimaginable joy. It is my hope that you believe these things. And you may still have objections. Raise those questions. There are those who are able to answer them. Come to me. Raise those questions. I love it when you bring questions. I don't always have the answer, but I will look for the answer. I will seek the answer. And I promise you this. For most of those, there are answers. And for others, we understand the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Heavenly Father, I pray that these things would be wrought in our hearts, that these messages would raise questions in our minds, and that we would seek the truth of these things, Father. Your truth can stand up to any objection, any challenge. And so I pray, Father, that if there are questions to be asked, may they be asked in sincerity. And I pray, Father, that you would give answers. And for the heart now that's being softened by your word and spirit, give them great hope. And especially, Father, bring comfort to those who are suffering, who are filled with loss and grief, who, O Lord, have experienced the evil of this world, and even those, Father, who know the evil in their own hearts, give them hope that they might be forgiven, that they might be loved by you, the eternal God, who loves us more than we can imagine, certainly more than we deserve. We pray your blessing upon these things and upon your people. Through Christ our Lord, we come and pray. Amen. And so now if we can get the lights back there, and if the deacons will come, we're going to light our candles. And as the light becomes more brightly shining, you'll see the hymn Silent Night on the back of your bulletin. We'll sing that together.
With the
dawn of redeeming grace. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. Jesus, Lord, at thy birth.
As we have the lights, we'll sing our final hymn, hymn number 195, Joy to the World, the Lord has come.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room.
And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and nature sing. And heaven and heaven. Sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness,
and wonders of his love, and wonders of his love, and wonders, wonders of his love.
Before I read the benediction, I want to give you a quote. You know, we speak of our sin, and I don't want you to go away from this place feeling downtrodden, beaten. You know, if there's real guilt, offer it to the Lord. One pastor put it this way, Jack Miller, cheer up. You are worse off than you think, but you are more loved than you are imagined through Christ our Lord. You note the benediction, you have a response if you'll take your bulletin. And you respond with the bold portion. Jesus is the Word made flesh in our midst. May his incarnation fill your hearts with joy and peace. Jesus is the promised Savior born of Mary. May his birth among us renew your hope. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May the gift of his presence bring forth rejoicing. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may he bless you now and forever. Amen.